Well, as you know, we have our monthly time for getting a man of wisdom, a mature man in the faith, into our context who has a special position of formal leadership. We have an opportunity to ask him questions related to the Christian life, related to what it means to be a man, what it means to be a man who follows Christ. And this evening, we have the joy of having Judge Crawford with us. And I'm not going to say too much about your bio. I'm going to let you do that. But you probably have seen George Crawford around. He's been an elder for over 20 years here at Grace Community Church. He's been very much involved in the leadership here and helping to steer this very massive ship. You know that Grace Community Church has many different ministries and many different people coming on a Sunday morning, thousands, all the different ministries that take place here on a Sunday and then throughout the week. We have a faithful team of elders who are behind the scenes working very hard to take the truth that God has revealed and apply it in the context of the church. And George is one of those men. And what I want to do tonight is ask him some questions, some of the questions that you've sent to me. Ask him those questions so that you can get to know him more on a personal level. Often on a Sunday, you know, there's so many people around, we don't have an opportunity to get to know our elders in a personal way. Well, tonight's the opportunity to ask him some more personal questions and to hear from him. So without going into any more detail on my part, I want to ask you, George, to give us your testimony. Tell us a little bit about who you are and when and how the Lord saved you.
My best recall...
Am I on?
All right. My mother would tell you something different. She would say that I had prayed to receive Christ at the age of 4. I have no recall of that. I was a preacher's kid. And as a result of that, sometimes it becomes somewhat ambiguous. My best recall, I was 11. It was at a worship service, Sunday evening, altar call. Those of you that are old enough will recall the tradition of the altar call. In and of itself, it may not be the wisest way to persuade people to come to Christ, but at least this was what was done at that time. And I distinctly remember that it was 1 John 1:9 that was crucial in me getting to the point of having saving conviction. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we choose to believe that or not? And I chose. There were years after that of maturity taking place. The summer between my second and third year of college, I was really wrestling with the truthfulness, the veracity of what we claimed. Over the course of that summer, I returned to school with a renewed conviction that what we taught was and continues to be true. And I was blessed enough to have some teachers that helped me to become solid in that regard.
Well, in light of that, tell us a little bit more about your extended family. You mentioned that your dad was a preacher. What kind of a denomination was it, and was it here in California?
Dad did preach here in California. I was actually born in Calgary, Canada, where he was pastoring briefly.
You have Canadian roots?
I have dual Canadian American citizenship,
Brad. Like you more. Do you like poutine and Tim Hortons and all of those things, or...
Well, if I can learn how to finish every sentence with A,
I
would really be Canadian. Actually,
do you like hockey? Is that, you know?
I had the privilege last month of going up to Chilliwack, British Columbia, to preach in a church that we are helping with Grace Advance. I was unprepared for the emotional impact of being able to proclaim the word of God in the land where I had been born. Now, my parents were both American citizens, so as a matter of law, I believe I still have dual Canadian-American citizenship. Dad was a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. He did not preach too many years. I think it was probably about 7 to 8 years at the max. If you're familiar with the Nazarene denomination, it is an Arminian Wesleyan body of believers. They do believe that at some point you can reach a point of sinless perfection. Growing up in that denomination, I soon became aware of the fact that you cannot biblically support that. And moreover, most of the people who you will encounter, while they are solid believers in the atoning sacrifice, the deity, and the resurrection of Christ, there are some problems in their theology that will lead to certain frustration. I was absolutely thrilled to participate in the session last spring on sanctification because it allowed me to go back and revisit some of that area of doctrine. And then if you were here at the time and recall Dr. MacArthur's intro sermon, he absolutely nailed it in terms of his analysis of the content. But all in all, it was training in the area of the authority of Scripture. My father emphasized that far more than he did to any substantive doctrine that the Nazarene Church held.
So then, after your conversion, tell us a little bit about the schooling then that you went through. Obviously, you completed high school. Where did you study after that, especially, you know, leading up to your career in law?
If you look at my education, you could come away with the conclusion that I haven't gone far in life. I actually went to Sylmar High School, class of 1970, not very far from here at all. Went to Occidental College over here in Eagle Rock, graduated in 1974 with a Bachelor of Arts. I had a dual major, philosophy and political science, with a concentration on political theory. I was fortunate enough to then begin law school in what was probably at that time, and may still be, the best buy in legal education in the United States, and that was over at UCLA. Public school tuition, one of the top 14 law schools in the country, major university campus, Southern California weather. You could not ask for more. I graduated with a Juris Doctor degree in June of 1977. Shortly thereafter, I felt at liberty to begin worshiping here at Grace Community Church, so I started on a Sunday evening in early September of 1977, and have been here ever since.
So that's 40 years ago,
yes.
Around this time, almost exactly.
Just a little more than 40 years right now.
Wow. So that's almost, you know, getting up to the, where, you know, the 500th year of the Reformation anniversary, you're right up there. So 40 years ago, tell us how you met your wife and a little bit more about your family. Did you meet your wife here at the church when you started coming? Was she the reason you started coming to this particular church, or what's the history behind that?
My wife and I met here. We had very different backgrounds, and it's one of the things about my life that just amazes me. It causes me to be incredibly grateful. Ann started coming here in April of 77. She was invited by some friends. She actually was invited over to their home. I believe it was the Sunday after Easter. They shared Christ with her. She had been raised Roman Catholic, as many of us at Grace Church have been. She was desperately unhappy at that time. And the friends who shared Christ with her really were kind of almost nonplussed. They did not know quite what to say when she indicated that she wanted to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And in her case, it was absolutely, totally, and I believe instantaneously the case. She was here for about 5 months before I came. We didn't know each other for quite a while. Looking back in retrospect, it's apparent that we joined the church, I think, on the same evening. And I didn't know her. I had seen her, thought she was, and I was quite accurate in my assessment, very much out of my league socially. I was out in the parking lot in September of 79, scanning the parking lot looking for another young lady, and this very short, very pretty, brown-haired young lady was there waiting for a friend of hers to pick her up. Well, we started having a conversation, and out of the blue, she looked at me and she said, "You know, if you're bored, you can leave." Well, maybe it's that some men love a challenge. Maybe it's that I don't want anyone telling me to leave before I'm ready to leave. It got my attention. We became friends. Approximately 6 months later, I asked her out for lunch after Sunday morning worship service, after the old young singles group, the career group. We started dating in March of 1980, broke up briefly for about 36 hours before we realized it didn't make any sense whatsoever in December of that year. And in June 1982, over here in the chapel, we walked down the aisle together. We just celebrated 35 years. We have two sons, both of them, in one form or another, are involved in ministry. My eldest son, Steve, is youth pastor at Grace Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. He has been there since late summer. He's married to Anna. They have two children, Elijah and Abigail. And I would have to say that I don't know how there could be any cuter, better-looking grandchildren on the planet. Mike and Carly. Mike is my youngest son. Mike is working. He was at Master's College for about 6 years as the sports information director. He is now working. I'm not sure of the exact title, but he's working for a company that helps large commercial businesses change from incandescent lighting to LED lighting. He is now in the process. He just finished his work. He's completing the Master's of Business Administration in the first class that the college has, or the university now is offering. He, and I'm not sure if they went ahead and did it tonight, he was supposed to be teaching tonight in 2 John. Steve is teaching his youth group tonight in the book of Proverbs. And that in and of itself granted an answer to one of the prayers that I'd prayed, I don't remember how many times, but it would be that both of my sons would have the opportunity in one form or another to be teaching the Word of God.
Yeah, that is an amazing answer to prayer. And I've got a lot of questions here, but let me just go off that statement that you made. Tell us a little bit about your prayer life for your children, whether they were infants, teenagers, young adults. How have you been praying for your children through the different stages of life? Give us an example of some of the things you prayed for as a model for how we as fathers can be praying for our own children.
I tried to be available early on when it was time for the kids to go to bed. I tried to make it so that it was Dad that met with them, read to them, and prayed with them at bedtime. As most parents of teenagers can understand, a lot of those prayers during those teenage years was that they would stay out of trouble. And if you know my boys, you know that there was good reason at times. We prayed, as I indicated, that God would give them the privilege of being able to teach his word however he chose. Also, we prayed that God would lead the right women to them and into their lives. And that, again, is an area where we have seen tremendous answers to prayer. Both of my daughters-in-law are very different. One of them is Sean Cullen's eldest daughter. So Sean and I have become extremely close over the last 3 to 4 years. The other daughter-in-law is the daughter of a pastor and author who ministers up in the Northwest. His name is William Webster, Bill Webster. Both of the daughters-in-law are... I couldn't have designed a young lady more suited to each boy than what the Lord seems to have provided. The boy's mother did a great job.
Yeah, I think that's such a great example that you have, and it's one of the things that I've observed too as I talk with fathers who have already fathered their children into adulthood. And one of the consistent things that I've observed in those cases where a father has been successful in raising his children, and you try to ask questions about how that all looked, what are the practices, and one of the key things is that he prayed regularly with his children, not just for them, but with them. And it's amazing to see that consistency of how God grants answers to prayer in that manner. Now I'll come back to the family in a few questions here, but let's talk a little bit about the process of becoming an elder here at Grace Church. I believe it was 1996, is that right? The year that you became an elder. Tell us a little bit about the process that led up to that. How did you get on that track, having come here in 1977 and then become an elder in 1996? What did it look like along the way?
In some ways, looking back in retrospect, a lot of the process began as a child. Growing up, hearing church issues talked about over the dinner table, this kind of a thing. To some degree, I think I learned politics and political science in the context of the church as a preacher's kid. I can remember being a senior in college one evening at a college youth camp, being struck by and being unable to get out of my mind John 21, where Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And I didn't quite know how all of that would be working itself out. I did know that, in a sense, God was calling me to some kind of a shepherding role. When I started coming here to Grace Church, shortly before that, I had begun to realize that one of the things that I loved most in life is teaching the Word of God. I knew without a shadow of a doubt that God had put me in law school. The seminary alternatives that I knew of coming out of college would not have been terribly wise in retrospect. So here I am with a law degree and a passion and love to teach the Word of God. How does that all fit? Well, in life, we take one step at a time. I became involved in the Young Singles Group here at Grace Community Church. I was allowed to lead one of the Young Singles Bible studies. Jim Parker, sitting right here, was part of that. This is back in 1980, 81. 82. When you became married, you had essentially graduated from that group by definition. And so it became somewhat easy for me to transition to the next step. And I think the next step needs to be, and I would say this is disregarded to our peril far too often. The scripture indicates that when a man becomes married, he needs to back off from active involvement. Deuteronomy 24, I believe it's verse 5, a man was actually excused from military duty for the period of a year. He was not to have public involvement, and he had the specific challenge given to him to build that relationship with his wife, make her happy, learn how to have an argument without igniting World War III, if you will. And I see all too often that people ignore that and potentially lay up future catastrophe. If the base is right in your life and in your home, God can use it far more later on than if you've built it precariously. So we did that. We became involved in fellowship groups, served in different Bible studies. I think one thing that had a very tremendous impact on it, however, in retrospect, there was a couple that we thought were close friends of ours. He actually had served as an elder here at the time, and they turned on us. He actually, I think, over the course of time indicated he probably should not have been in that position. But we had to learn how to deal with fairly intense opposition for the period of about 3 years. It was at that time some friends of ours actually began to put the idea into my, articulate the idea. And we tried to handle it in a godly manner. And 3 years later, I was asked to serve on the board of elders. And in a way, you look back and you go, okay, Lord, just how did this happen? But then over the course of a life, I can see that God was working bits and pieces here and here and there throughout. I had, in the early 90s, had started studying intently here almost as soon as I had arrived. I began buying commentaries. Who would do that, you know? Buying commentaries and reading them. As I indicated, seminary was not really an option. So I like to think I enrolled myself in the Seminary of Hard Knocks and Independent Study. But over the course of years, I began to read intensely. My wife encouraged it. In fact, some of the greatest gifts that she bought me are some of the materials that I use even to today. But began to read, began to study. Over the course of time, had the opportunity to teach. And in 96, I had the opportunity to be of service, and we were doing quite a bit of work on the church's bylaws, which I've done a lot of over the years. And I was asked to come on board and serve in that capacity.
What ministries are you then involved in today? So you mentioned a lot of work with the bylaws, so making sure that all the legal foundation of the church is in order. What kind of ministries today are you involved in? You also mentioned Grace Advance. So tell us a little bit about what keeps you busy here now.
What keeps me busy here now? I had read a book, Conviction to Lead, by Al Mohler a couple of years ago. And in the latter part of that, he talks about the concept that we have in America of retirement. He says it's really not totally biblical. Well, I was fortunate enough to work for an employer that establishes a pension program that's becoming somewhat rare these days, that made it a point where you're foolish if you continue to stay in the employment, okay? So we did retire. I did retire, and I'm trying to...
What year was that? When did you?
At the end of December 2015.
Okay, so just a year and a half or almost 2 years ago?
Almost 2 years ago. Al Mohler had a line. He says, we need to think in terms of redeployment. If you take away something, guys, take away this redeployment instead of retirement. So if God has allowed you to retire with the finances relatively under control, look for ministry opportunities that you can plunge into. And that is what we've tried to do. I'm involved in Crossroads, that's our fellowship group. We have been there since 09. Prior to that, I'd been an elder in 180 high school ministry for about 9 years. Prior to that, I was an elder in Grace Life Adult Fellowship Group for 5 years. As part of Crossroads, and this is underscoring what you were talking about earlier this evening, I am up and down here at the church at 6 on Tuesday mornings during the academic year, and I'm meeting with the leadership, the young singles and college group here at the church. We have what we call A-Team, where we're studying and going over questions. We go over material in the scripture. Austin Duncan leads that particular group. On Friday morning, I'm up at the same time and at 6 o'clock meeting with a small group out of one of the Bible studies that we have in Crossroads. So, gentlemen, what Brad was talking about, go to it. It's extremely important. We have been involved for about 6 years in a ministry, and this is a resource that many of us don't know about, but we have a resource here at Grace Church for Alzheimer's support. Both my wife and I had relatives pass away from Alzheimer's. I had the privilege and challenge of doing the memorial service for one of them. I firmly believe that it is a challenge that is going to really hit the church in years to come as the baby boomer generation ages, as Alzheimer's becomes more of an issue. Ron Mason goes to that ministry. We need to be able to speak to that. I'm hoping that we can eventually come out with some written material addressing that. It rocks our, in some ways, some of our doctrinal positions and really forces us to go back to the fact that what God begins when he calls a person to saving faith, he can be called upon and relied upon to complete. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion. I am serving on ECHO, that's the Elders Committee Handling Outreach, trying to learn what's going on in there. I've been assigned to the group that is involved with Team Africa. Also, I'm on Grace Advance. Grace Advance, we are trying to work with church plants where a pastor wants to go and maybe put in a new church. We also are responding to churches that are in trouble. There may have been a situation where a former pastor has abused the process of church discipline, has acted much too dictatorially, and you have a body of believers pulling together and wanting to stay alive as a church, and they come to us looking for some assistance. I frankly and personally believe that we, over the course of time, may need to expand the scope of what we are trying to do in Grace Advance. My wife is also in the choir, so I try to make myself available to Clayton Erb as needed. I have Steve Batesol and Josh are here tonight that are in the choir. I find myself fairly occupied.
Yeah, it sounds.
And I'm still teaching part-time
redeployed
at the college.
Yeah, you teach at the university as well. You are redeployed. That's for sure. But one of the things that was that's helpful to note, and it's a good exhortation to the men. You mentioned that you're involved in the Bible study for family members who have, or for families who have family members suffering from Alzheimer's, and how you're helping them through that. And that's just a good example how we are to look at the challenges that God places in our lives as men. When the challenges come our way, we are to put on the mind of Christ and figure out, by God's grace, how we are to stand up underneath the trial. But it's not just that. Then once that trial has passed, it's then our responsibility to come alongside others who are now in that trial and use that wisdom that God gave us in the midst of that trial to benefit others, and as you are doing in that Bible study for those who have family members who have Alzheimer's. So it may be something like Alzheimer's. There may be other particular trials that you men are going through. Your task, your duty, put on the mind of Christ, study through it. What does God's word say? How do I exhibit wisdom in this and glorify God in the midst of this? And then when the trial passes, then you've got a second stage, and that is to then take all of that wisdom that you learned and then apply it to the lives of others who are then in the midst of that trial. And that's a great example.
Let's talk about that. John Street and I worked together on a seminar for Sundays in July in 2016. We did a seminar basically on the issue of spiritual health for older men. Titus chapter 2 indicates, he says, older men are to be sound in the faith. And he lays out particular challenges that they have, if you look at it carefully. Older men have a higher potential for suicide. Older men, and the scripture will indicate this, sometimes can err grievously in the issue of pride. The scripture says that we're called, why don't you read it aloud? You turn to it.
Sure. Yeah, Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness.
Interestingly, in the where it says sound, that means healthy, and the definite article is used in front of each of those. They're to be sound in the faith, in the love, the endurance. What are we talking about? The faith, orthodox doctrine, the doctrine once for all delivered to the saints. They're to be sound in the love. What love? The love of Christ, agape. They're to be sound in the endurance. Again, the endurance of Christ. Sometimes one of the biggest challenges we as older men have is literally enduring the consequences of the fall as we age. But, and I think this is one of the challenges, one of the beauties, Luther dealt with this. We've been spending a lot of time talking about Luther. He didn't handle it as well as maybe he could have at times. But as we carry out what Paul tells Timothy, the things that I have taught to you in the presence of faithful witnesses, teach to faithful men who are able to teach others. As we are in that process, something about teaching and wanting to maintain a certain level of credibility while we're doing it causes us to look at our own lives and make sure, to the extent we can, that our own lives are in compliance with that goal. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Excellent. We'll get back even to older life as well, but let's jump back and talk about younger life. And one of the questions that one of the men sent me is this: what were the biggest challenges you faced during your young adult years? So let's say in high school until the time that you were married, and how did you respond to them? You mentioned already that you went through a period of doubts. Maybe you can expand on that a little bit and help men here understand some of the challenges that young men go through with respect to skepticism and working and wrestling through the veracity of biblical truth. But perhaps there are some other significant challenges that you dealt with. Shed some light on how you responded to those trials.
I'd like to say I handled it better than I did, frankly. Young men, and look, we're among friends. Young men always are wrestling mentally with the reason for the prohibition on premarital sex. Okay? I was born in 52. I was in college in the early 70s. The Vietnam War was in its heyday. It was actually starting to wind down. The challenge of the question authority movement at the time was rampant. We were not, on the grand scheme of things, and we still aren't, terribly far from the black eye that was visited upon the church and the 1929 Scopes monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee, I believe it was, where some people who really should have acted more wisely really did not provide the greatest representation of the scripture and the gospel that should have been provided. So there was a high level of questioning going on in American colleges at that particular time. I was looking around, and I think somewhat myopically, not realizing some of the changes that had taken place in the lives of godly people that I knew. But it took a while. The Lord allowed me to go through that process of questioning, and then basically reeled me back in, like as if I were a fish on a line. But it was the work of men such as Francis Schaeffer, one of the three men who've most influenced my life was my college pastor at the time. And to his eternal credit, and he just recently went to heaven, he made it very clear that you could be a Bible-believing Christian and have brains. And that lesson, to some degree, had been lost upon the church. But we needed to emphasize the fact that there is an intellectually credible case for Christianity. And that was something I needed to hear. As always, I was going through the process of trying to think through where was God leading in my life. He led me through law school, as I indicated. I came here. I began to figure out how to factor in my love of teaching the scripture with the circumstances that I was in. As I indicated, I met the beautiful gal that I eventually married, and we began to build a family.
You mentioned your college pastor was really instrumental during that time of questioning and figuring out the veracity and truthfulness of scripture, of the gospel. List some other men who have shaped you most in your life as you look back, and explain why each of those men contributed in such a way to your growth.
Three men that I knew and have known personally, and then I'll give some men that I have not had the privilege of knowing, but their writings have influenced me tremendously. First of all would, of course, be my father. Dad lived a life that was consistent with what he preached. His father had not. My paternal grandfather was a wife beater and was an abusive man, but Dad broke the cycle. He, unlike many in ministry, did not allow himself to get so involved in the activity of ministry that he neglected, that he would neglect his children. He did not do that. And that set a tremendous example that I think to a degree has made it possible for me to serve now. As I indicated, my college pastor, he taught, I saw the first time I think I ever saw a form of expository preaching take place was in our college summer camp, where we went through the book of Colossians over the course of one camp. He emphasized something that I've never allowed myself to forget. He said, the scripture is our message book. It is also our method book. And if you think about it, that's really what we need to remind ourselves, that we look to the scripture for our method of conducting our lives, for the method of conducting our ministries, our churches, and our evangelism. And then, of course, would be Dr. MacArthur. I've had the privilege of listening to John, learning from him, questioning him since 1977. He actually baptized me in June of 1978. If I recall correctly, as I was walking away, I heard a ripple of laughter. I didn't know what had happened, but I asked around, and John supposedly had said, don't worry, it's my waders, it's not my heart. because the waiter had slipped. Oh. He had grabbed for it. But that was a privilege. And of course, you spend any time with Dr. MacArthur or listening to him, and he again challenges your thinking. John would have made a tremendous trial lawyer. Because he is always reasoning. He's a natural lawyer. He's always reasoning from the known to the unknown, from the statute or the scripture to the implication of it. Yeah. So he's had a tremendous impact in my life. And the same could be said by nearly everyone here. Writers, John Calvin, having been raised in an Arminian home. Calvin was a four-letter word, but actually spending the time to read him, to think through what he said. Believe it or not, he actually helped me to see a biblical reason for the importance of the work that I was doing as a prosecuting attorney and then as an administrative law judge. Calvin actually, and this is often ignored, but he makes the point that civil authority, civil positions of leadership are a high calling of God. He actually says God has no higher calling. And this is not in any way to diminish the grandeur or the authority or the majesty of the calling of leadership within the church. But all too often we tend to ignore that. Jonathan Edwards was tremendously influential in my life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jeremiah Burroughs, those men helped us get through that time of testing that we went through in the early 90s. Mm-hmm. Spurgeon has a comment. He says, God rarely uses a man significantly without first wounding him severely. Mm-hmm. So looking back on that, Spurgeon has been influential. You learn to read Martin Lloyd-Jones, learn the thinking of these men, their mental approach.
Yeah, don't just read to gain intellectual knowledge, but read to learn how to think, how to reason. And I'll come back to the practice of reading in just a moment. But when you talk about the impact that other men have had, and beginning with your father, and that's such an exhortation to us as fathers here that it's, you know, children aren't looking for extravagant wealth, and they're not looking for extremely high IQs. What they're looking for is sincere godliness and consistency. And they may not recognize it or state it at the time, but later on in life, that will be the thing that they look back on and say, that's what made the difference. But as the men are here thinking of their own lives and how they can impact the next generation, as other men have impacted you, what advice would you give to them about how they as fathers, husbands, church members, Bible study leaders, how they can impact the next generation? What do they need to do?
Well, building off of something I said first or earlier, don't be so involved in the activity of ministry that you neglect your home, you neglect your kids. I was with Sean in Virginia in late September, and we were ministering with a man who tremendous influence within the church. But he went through a tremendous struggle. He actually said, there was one time I was about ready to murder my father. His father was a pastor who was so involved with ministry activity that he neglected his kids. If God has placed you or given you the opportunity to minister, don't neglect your wife. Don't neglect your kids, particularly when they are young. Don't let yourself be out of the home too many evenings out of the week. Maybe two at the max. But, you know, using flexibility, but using judgment. One mistake parents often make is they think they have too many tomorrows. You don't.
That's a very good point. We have a tendency to think we can do it tomorrow.
Yeah. And this pastor that, or this man that we were ministering with, had to work through that whole process. But it would have been much easier for him if his dad had been what dads need to be.
That's good. Let's come back to your practice of reading. You mentioned you've been impacted by various authors. How important is it for the men of the church to be reading? Where would you put it on the scale of priorities? How much should it factor into a man's daily routine?
It's absolutely essential. First, foremost, be reading in the Word. Do so beginning at an early age. There are times in life when schedules become so hectic, health becomes an issue, and you're not as able to read in the Word as much as you would like. Build a foundation so that if that happens to you, you're able to draw upon the Word that has been planted in your brain. One thing that my college pastor impressed upon me was to do something that his father impressed upon him. Read the chapter of the book of Proverbs corresponding to the day of the month. Do that month in, month out, year in, year out. You will find yourself, hopefully, if you've been paying attention to it, keeping out of a certain amount of conflicts, a certain amount of communication problems that would otherwise can make your life miserable. So definitely be reading in the Word. There are a number of through the Bible in a year versions that are around. Get one if you don't already have one. Reading over and above that definitely needs to be continually ongoing. Particularly when I was practicing law, I would always have a book in my briefcase that I was working through. It's amazing how often you find that you have an extra odd 10 minutes, 5 minutes. You take your wife to the doctor. What is it? You're going to the mechanic to have your car worked on. You're having your tires rotated. Whatever it is, if you have a book with you, and good choices for this are the Puritan paperbacks they have over in the bookstore. Incredibly high quality, very inexpensive. But have a book with you that you are going through. I stumbled onto a course of reading that I found long after I'd been doing it was something that Martin Lloyd-Jones would do. And that is, he would intersperse a book on doctrine or biblical exposition with a book on biography or history, most of the time biography of an individual within the church or church history. That interspersing of studying doctrine and then seeing how it has played out over the course of the centuries, going back and forth, back and forth. Try to, if you can, read 15 to 20 minutes, 10 to 15, 10 to 20 minutes, whatever it is, whatever will work for you in the course of a day. Absolutely essential. It's a cliche, but it bears repeating. Readers lead and leaders read. I'm going through right now a book I actually purchased thinking that I would be reading it on an airplane trip that Sean and Shelby and I did, but I wasn't able to get to it. And it is one of the books, The Killing Whatever It Is series by Bill O'Reilly. This one is Killing England. It's a story of the American Revolution. But in it, I came across a great illustration of something that we taught, we teach, we understand. The things I've taught to you, teach to faithful men who are able to teach otherwise. The American army is struggling, and I would have had a multiple great ancestor, a great grandfather there at the time recovering from a wound. But they're struggling in Valley Forge in the winter of 1777 into 1778. A man by the name of Baron von Steuben, those of you that are history fans will nod, he shows up and he realized that the army was in terrible disarray. Rather than to try to reform the whole army all at once, he took 120 men and began to train those men, and then sent those men out to train groups. And eventually, over the course of time, by the time the spring had arrived, that army had begun to resemble such. So yeah, even in the course of reading things that you might not necessarily think will be spiritually beneficial, you'll find illustrations at times of the truth that we know from the scripture.
Yeah, 2 points that I gleaned from your answer that deserve emphasis. Number one is always have a book with you. And then number two, intersperse the genres of what you're reading to keep your mind sharp and to keep it fresh. Now, some of the men here may say, well, you've had a lot of education. These books, whether it's Calvin's Institutes or some of the more difficult reading of the Puritans or some of the deep theological textbooks, that may make sense to you, but I'm just starting. And even in your own case, as you began to read, undoubtedly you came across concepts in the reading that you didn't understand. Did you allow that to bog you down, or how do men keep moving forward in their reading without getting discouraged, without giving up because they don't understand everything that's on the page? Do you have any counsel for that?
Two things. Practically speaking, if you own the book, put a question mark there. And when you get the opportunity, circle back and look up the term. The smartphones that we have, the tablets, the computers that we have provide opportunities for defining concepts and terms that were unheard of up until just a few years ago. The other thing that I would say, if you can't find something independently, walk up to Brad, Sean, Neil, me, if you can't find anybody else, and say, hey, I just read this. Can you help me understand what I'm seeing here?
And that's the process of growth, right?
Exactly.
We grow by being challenged to go further than just what's on the page, to think deeper and ask questions and pursue knowledge. Let me ask another question here. You've been a very busy man. How did you manage to do this? You were reading and self-educating yourself in the things of God. You were serving in the church. You were raising a family. And you were involved in a very demanding career. I imagine your days started early. They were full to the brim. How did you maintain a proper spiritual balance in all of that? What were some of the keys that you would preach to yourself? You already mentioned it, family. Yeah, you need the family as a foundation. Were there some other keys that you regularly applied to keep yourself balanced in that very intense, busy environment with your with so many irons in the fire?
We learn to multitask. We learn to use our time efficiently and wisely.
So no Facebook.
We didn't have Facebook at that time.
You didn't have internet at the time, yeah.
And I'm going to say this. Marry a woman who is totally committed to Christ and will balance you out. That is absolutely crucial. And who's not afraid to look at you and say, you know, if you're bored, you can leave. No, seriously, she needs to be able to look at you and say, you know, for right now, we need to focus on this. And you've got to allow her that authority over your life, which biblically she has, But all too often, we as men don't necessarily want to provide.
That's right. And in the context of marriage, it's easy to say, well, I'm the leader of the home. She doesn't understand what's going on. I just need to lead. I need to be discerning in my own sense and courageous and bold and just go.
Most of us do a great job of leading our wives in the directions they want to go. Think about it, guys. The fact of the matter, again, that underscores the importance. Find a wife, if you haven't married yet and you're thinking about it, find a gal who is totally committed to Christ, and then do everything you can to facilitate her and your children, should the Lord so provide, being here on a regular basis for worship and ministry.
How much do you factor in your wife's opinions in the making of decisions? You're the head of the home. She's the neck that turns it. But, you know, how do you know when her opinion is the right one? And she's got the right thinking on, you don't. What are some of the things that you've used in that? And how do you welcome her opinion? How do you cultivate that openness so that she will feel the freedom to say, George, no, we can't do this. You're not looking on the needs of your family. How do you see those things and cultivate the openness to it?
Anne, usually where she feels strongly about it, will not wait to be asked.
And that's not a bad thing,
that's
right?
Not a bad thing all. I mean,
some men might think, well, she's overstepping her boundaries. She shouldn't speak unless she's asked.
One of the greatest characters in church history, of course, was Martin Luther, but right there with him was a young lady by the name of Catherine von Bora, who he married, and she would not hesitate to tell Martin when he needed to be told something. I'll get back to the point that you're saying, but there's a tremendous story. Luther is trying to work through an intense theological issue. So he locks himself in his study. I don't know if he had the foresight, probably didn't, to take any food with him, but he stays there one day. He stays there a second day. Meanwhile, Catherine, whom he called Katie, was trying to deal with six children and the affairs of a large housing complex. Finally, at the end of the third day, when he still hadn't come out, she took a screwdriver and took the hinges off the door. Ann Crawford would have done it at the end of the first day. I mean, she's that, and that's... That's good. That's not bad. But you have to be open to discussing the question. There are very few things that I will not mention to Anne and get her opinion on. I want a separate set of eyes. I wouldn't go to court without running some papers by another colleague of mine to make sure I hadn't overlooked something. If it's in life, I will always try to get her opinion on any major question. In fact, I even ran by her the questions that you had sent to me.
That's a great example, because that's difficult to do as men, especially when we feel insecure in our leadership. We feel that we need to make the decisions alone if we're going to be real leaders. And what you're advocating is that that's not a real leader.
No. Yeah. I think all too often we tend, when we're working through that issue, we tend to think more in terms of a master-servant approach, and I would suggest shifting the paradigm of thought. You are the chief executive officer and chairman of the board. She is the chief operations officer, and any corporate chief executive officer that would ignore the input of the chief operations officer or the chief financial officer is usually going to be looking for something else to do. That's a recipe for failure. You do not want to disregard the input that your wife has and I would say pretty much on anything. It doesn't mean you always agree with her, but I will tell you something that's sometimes amusing is she may get to the right answer for the totally wrong reason. And yet, intuitively, something about it she senses. If she senses a point of caution, don't ever disregard it. Yeah. Think it through and work it through. She may be wrong, but at least work through the point of caution and why it's there.
It's very good counsel. Let me shift gears here and talk about your service as a judge. What was the most difficult case you had to adjudicate?
I would hear cases involving whether individuals were entitled to disability benefits or unemployment benefits, or whether businesses should be taxed for the payment of those. I don't know that any of them were ever really terribly difficult. As an advocate, I spent 23 years working for the state agency that fought investment fraud, investment securities fraud. And probably some of those cases at times may have been actually a little bit more challenging, where you had to try to think through how it was that a particular fraud was occurring, and how was it best to articulate and present that.
Were there ever times when the law established by man was at odds with what the law established by God taught?
Not really, in the sense that of the directions where I would have to go. One of the areas of challenge that is emerging in all aspects, and it will continue to be, is the whole issue of the decline in our culture on the emphasis on godly marriage. You will have individuals, heterosexual couples, who have lived together for 15, 20 years and are redefining the term fiancé. At one time, it used to be a fiancé was someone you were going to get married to in the next 4 to 6 months, maybe. Now you'll have fiancés that have been together for 20 years, raised 3 children, and have had 1, maybe 2, maybe even 3 mortgages between them. And, of course, the whole issue of homosexual, and I have to say it has to be in quotes, homosexual marriage. And where you are having to provide some kind of a narrative analysis of a challenge in which people relate to each other, that can be a challenge. I mean, you may look at them and, you know, this is the person they've been living with, and it's really not a relevant issue in your decision. But how do you describe that? How do you work around that? That's a challenge. I think there is a challenge that we always have to deal with, both within the church and within civil authority, and that is to avoid partiality. Avoid letting personal appearance, avoid letting pleasant demeanor get in the way of a right decision. If the law and the facts were in favor of someone who was totally obnoxious and whose lifestyle I could not tolerate, I still would rule in his or her favor. If the law and the facts were against someone who I could tell was a godly, nice, pleasant person, but on this issue they were totally legally in the wrong, I would rule against them. And that's a challenge. And it is also a challenge that we have to deal with in the church. We're told to do nothing out of partiality.
Speaking of the realm of law and justice, politics, how important is it for Christian men today to strive to positions of influence in society especially considering where society is going, is there any point to that anymore? Do we just say our influence is only going to be spiritual, or is there a place for men, even in this group, to want to be on different boards, school boards, HOA boards, even further up, and even pursue a career as a justice?
By all means, there is definitely a point. God has told us that evil men are going to go from bad to worse, and yet we don't know what that timetable is going to look like. Culture was bad when God placed Joseph on the throne, essentially as the ruler of Egypt under the authority of Pharaoh, when God placed Daniel in positions of authority in both the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire. If you read Paul's writings carefully, there are individuals who were believers and who were in positions of authority at that particular time. Wilberforce led the effort in the British Parliament to outlaw the slave trade. We've had godly individuals in American government as well. There is definitely a place. It will not be many. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, not many among you were gifted in this particular way, were wise in the ways of the world, had this kind of ability. God will not give many individuals within the church that kind of knowledge, that kind of ability, that kind of inclination to pursue that. And yet the calling is still as valuable as ever. One of the mistakes that to some degree came out of the Anabaptist movement was to essentially withdraw from any involvement in the state. The Anabaptists were a mixed bag. We agree with their view on believers' baptism, with the exception of one individual in the Anabaptist movement. Most of them felt that believers needed to pull away from involvement in government. That, I think, is an egregious mistake. It ignores the depravity of man and the role of law as a gift of God. By the way, one of my former students out at the college is, I believe, going to be running for the position of district attorney in a Central California council. I probably should not identify it, but I'm looking forward to seeing how God is going to use him. It's a Romans 13 ministry.
Yeah.
Civil authority.
If there's men here who are thinking of that, what kind of counsel would you give them? How can they prepare for that kind of a life, which is going to be very difficult as they're faced with all the politics of that?
Be very well grounded in the Word. Since 1991, I have taught, and I'm teaching that class right now, students out at the university who are interested in going that direction. Most important thing you need to have is a base and grounding in the Word to understand how it is that our law began to develop, where the law began to pull apart, and how is it that it is still in some ways following its biblical roots. All too often, believers do not understand this. So, yes, take the time to begin understanding the Word. You have to be thick-skinned enough. You have to have a certain amount of independence in you that will allow you to step back and make an assessment, not not being totally influenced by the passion that can be around you at the time. See the ability, if that is something God has placed within you, see that as an ability for service, not necessarily an opportunity to acquire wealth.
So you would be fairly adamant that when men are presented with opportunities to step up in civic leadership, Christian men should be looking at that as from God. For the most part, obviously, there can be exceptions to that, but just as a mind frame, that when opportunities for leadership in society are presented, Christian men should be really serious about pursuing that, to be salt and light and ministers according to Romans 13.
Definitely. God used men in that way. In Jeremiah, you read that one of the messages that God said to the people who were undergoing the captivity, he said, seek the welfare of the city where I have placed you. God places us in unique locations, and I think he calls us to pursue the welfare of that environment. Galatians, do good as best you can for all, and particularly for those in the house of God, those who are believers. But there is that challenge to the extent we can to try to serve culture as a whole.
As we come nearer to the end of our time here, let's talk about some of the common mistakes you see among the men here at Grace Community Church, not naming any names, of course. But what are some of the weaknesses that you see? And what would be your counsel to the men here? How should they recognize these weaknesses? And how should they be transformed and be strengthened to avoid those weaknesses?
We've already mentioned a couple of them. First of all, older men seriously need to realize the challenges that we face as we age and really make determined efforts to withstand those challenges. Sometimes we need to fight to think clearly, to think in a godly manner on particular issues. We have to almost just take hold of ourselves. We've also mentioned the danger of being so wrapped up in activity that we are not genuine and who we really need to be in the context of our families. That's disastrous. And the other thing that I would add to that, and some of you, as I look out here, have seen this in your own children, most likely. All too often, younger men in the church are delaying accepting maturity. They're delaying putting down the video games. Younger men, and I think this is true across the board in our culture, all too often are not being willing to accept the responsibilities of being men and men of God. So that's I think it's a danger that has to be avoided.
One final question here, and then we'll pray for you, or maybe two questions here, real practical. Men regularly ask, "How can I be more useful and involved in the life and ministry of Grace Community Church?" What as the elders look on the church, what would the elders like to see the men doing more? Where can they get involved more? What would be your counsel to them? What steps do they need to take to grow in that?
First of all, I would say make sure you're genuine in your home. Start by getting your house in order. Be the husband that God wants you to be to that wife he has given you. Be the dad you need to be. If the kids are young, AYSO, whatever it is, youth activities, you be the dad who is helping to be involved in leadership. Be studying. Know the word. Be involved in a fellowship group. Be involved in a home Bible study. Help out around the house. Let your wife also be involved. Over the course of time, where the desire is there, as God provides opportunity, if you see something presented as an opportunity that you can meet, do so. Grace Church at one time, and I think at its core we still are there, although to some degree we sometimes move away from it, was described as the church of 900 ministers. The idea being, and I would see this, a guy becomes a new believer, a new convert, and he begins looking for a ministry that in the right context he can take ownership of, he can be involved with, he can plunge his life into. Look for that. Be aggressive. We sometimes in our society downplay the value of aggressiveness. Rightly understood, it's not a bad thing. I'm not going to necessarily leave the status quo as it is. I'm going to take steps to actively involve myself and not leave where we are totally alone. Okay? Act wisely, though.
It's very good. One final question. Do you have any hobbies in the midst of all that you're doing?
Anne said that I should indicate that my hobby is killing shrubbery. We've been trying.
The shrubbery that she plants or that you plant first?
We've been trying to, at one part in our backyard, get a row of euonymus shrubs. And for whatever reason, the heat or the watering restrictions or something. But no. I don't know that I really have much in the way of hobbies. I love high school, college, and pro football.
That's why you're here tonight. If it was baseball, you would have been.
No, I did indicate Sean
there
that I was going to bring this.
Well,
what's the score, by the way? Anybody? 5-1? What's the inning?
Seventh inning. Well,
We should be praying for them. But I don't know that over the course of time I've really had the opportunity to do much in the way of formally having hobbies.
And that's okay, right? Some men think that they must have a hobby or they're somehow delinquent or insufficient. Yeah. And it's...
Listen, it's enough for me at the end of the day when I fall into bed to say that the challenges the Lord has given me to the extent I can have been met. So I enjoy photography. I enjoy a lot of parts of life. I have the misfortune of being something of an inept perfectionist when it comes to working with tools. But that just reminds me of my need to rely on the body of Christ. But
Well, we're so grateful that you took the time tonight to be with us. Such wonderful counsel, such wonderful wisdom. It's just amazing to see the kind of men that the Lord has raised up here at Grace Community Church and the opportunities we have to learn from men like you, and we really are thankful for you.
Thank you for the privilege of being here.
How can we pray for you?
That I will live out what I've been talking.
Okay.
That will remain faithful. Again, that's the challenge. We deal with age, and there is, you know, older men sometimes become content to rest on their laurels. I don't want to ever do that.
Well, let me pray for you now on behalf of the group. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have blessed us richly tonight with the opportunity to hear from one of your servants. And we thank you for all that you have done in his life and how we, among so many others, can benefit from that work. We pray that even amongst these men here tonight, that you would raise up other men like George Crawford, men who can give these kinds of answers in their lives, later on in their lives, that they can serve as a guide, as a faithful older man, to give direction to the younger men in their midst and to their families, to the church as a whole. We pray for George that you would give him the wisdom and discernment he needs to be able to understand what your will is for him at this period of his life, and to remain steadfast in it, committed to it, sacrificial in it. We pray for our benefit that you would continue to use him as you have already used him for the building up of the body of Christ. And we pray that you would indeed bring him to a faithful conclusion many years from now, having lived his life faithfully in all regards. Give him the ability, the grace he needs, the wisdom to live out the things that he has discussed tonight. And we pray the same for ourselves, that having heard these things that have arisen out of his study of Scripture, your Spirit's work at his life, that we would not be impervious to them, ambivalent, but that these things would be pressed deep within us. And having heard, we would go from here and practice these things. In ourselves, we can do nothing good, but you have promised us your Spirit. He abides in us. And so we look to him for this transformation, for these things to be pressed deeply and thoroughly in our lives. And we thank you for the promise that you who have begun a good work will complete it. And we fix our hope on that promise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.